Welcome back for more of 1 Samuel and thinking about how to read carefully in Old Testament narrative. I don't know if you're ready for this or not, but I think I'll turn up the pressure a little bit today. If you need a copy of this handout, we've got more, right? These questions for careful readers taken from that book. Let's run over a summary right quick of what we've read so far, and then I think I'm going to read chapter 7 with you and ask each of you for at least one observation, but for a little incentive, if somebody else has already made the observation, you have to give me a different one. So a little incentive to volunteer to go first there, yeah. All right, so as we jumped into 1 Samuel, right, and remember, although we're going through 1 Samuel, every bit as much as learning more about 1 Samuel, we want to learn more about how to read Old Testament narrative better. And I say Old Testament narrative, but a lot of this will help us read the New Testament better also. So as we jump into 1 Samuel, right, we saw Hannah, we saw Eli, and then we get Samuel. We notice these this answered prayer, but over against this failure of leadership, but a faithfulness of kind of the small Israelite family. And we noted that this was a weird place to begin, right? It's a book that we know is about the coming of the kingship, and we begin with this obscure family in just the midst of their annual pattern of worship and the squabble between rival wives, right? And then we move into chapter 2. We see Hannah's prayer, which is certainly Hannah's prayer, but also flags several of the themes that are going to come to the fore in the book as we go through. And there we see Eli's sons and what's up with them. Eli's sons who are mentioned just almost in passing, right? You blink, you miss it back in chapter 1. And here they come to be such an important part of chapter 2 and seeing what's wrong with Israel's leadership. And we see in the midst of that, Eli and his family is now rejected. And that's confirmed, right? It's given twice because we see it again as we move into chapter 3, where Samuel receives his call from the Lord. We have kind of brought to the fore this impending question, or this question hanging over us: is Samuel going to prove to be a prophet like Moses that Deuteronomy has told us to expect? And will he be the faithful priest that the Lord will raise up in Eli's place? And so those questions are over us as we move forward. Chapter 4, we saw the loss of the ark, the departure of glory from Israel, the final consummation of all these terrible things for Eli and his house as he and his sons all die on the same day. And then in chapter 5 and 6, we see the ark on its own go on this military campaign against the Philistines and their god Dagon, defeating all of the lords of the Philistines and their cities, and then being returned with a guilt offering by the Philistines. And now back in Israel, where the Israelites continue to treat it lightly. And 70 people are struck down. So, at the end of that, right, the Israelites now are trying to get some other Israelite town to take the ark, as the Philistines did. And so, it's been returned, it's taken, and we start chapter 7. So I see one person has already left since I said that I want you to make observations. Yeah, it was my wife, yeah. We'll assume it was the children, yeah. So chapter 7. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Think about the passage of time there, but I'll keep reading. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So, what things do you note in the chapter? Samuel takes center stage. There's not really anybody left to take center stage. Although the Ark took center stage for a couple of chapters after that was the case, right? But now we're back in this book called Samuel to Samuel being the main character for a bit. Okay, what else? Yeah, like there's presumably during this 20 years, they're under the hand of the Philistines. A long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Does that, and then Samuel kind of rises up. Does that remind you of something you may have read before? Not necessarily in Samuel. Especially given what comes next, right? What does Samuel say in response to their lamenting to the Lord? Yeah. So if you are returning, right, then remove these foreign gods. Sorry? Yes. Yeah. More broadly, just like judges, right? This cycle of they suffer military defeat. They're under the hand of the Philistines, right? They're oppressed by this other nation. And then after some period of time, right, they cry out to the Lord. And one of the things the deliverer who's raised up here, Samuel, who's called a judge, one of the things he does is challenge them on their idolatry. Right. So we've got a long passage of time. We've got, his question implies that they've been worshiping idols throughout this period, perhaps alongside Yahweh. We've got 20 years, we've got Samuel back at center stage, identified here as a judge. We've got idolatry. What else do we notice in this chapter? Ron, you're on the spot. What's an observation you've made?
And see, when I read this, what is this term judge?
Yes. Yeah. So this term is a term of rule. It certainly involves decision in legal cases. If we think back about the book of Judges, we see Deborah in particular doing that in chapter 4. But more than that, it seems to be associated with deliverance and leadership generally, but always a temporary office, right? It's not something Gideon tries, despite what he says, right, to establish this as something that passes from father to son. But it's not usually that. It's some temporary savior raised up. So the judging there is a rule more broadly, but not different from the kind of rule a king exercises, right? Because we see him moving around, the idea of a circuit judge, kind of. If you look at the map, these places that he goes, they're all in Benjamin. So he's moving from east to west, and he's in kind of the center of Israelite territory from north to south. So I couldn't find where Ramah is on the map. That's his home. He judges there also. But he doesn't seem to be moving substantially north to south. He's just kind of moving back and forth in this central corridor. So. Yeah. So it does seem so that military leadership would be something exercised by the judge also. Okay, so he's in what we might call the Central Highlands. What other observations do we have?
Get it just right after seeing God's power displayed, the ark coming back, you would think there would have been maybe some revival or change at that point.
Mm-hmm.
It seems they just settled back into it.
Yeah.
20 years, and maybe that was part of the going on the circuit, the spreading work. Maybe it was.
Seems odd. That's a good question. What's up with this? There's this significant powerful work that the Lord does immediately prior to this. They do. They seem to settle back into business as usual. It doesn't seem to make an impact on the people of Israel. They either continue in or quickly turn back to kind of their favorite pet sins, which are here identified particularly with idolatry. I think that's a way in which actually it seems a bit obscure, but I think the Israelites are not all that, or rather, we're not as different from the Israelites as we think we are. I'm struck by that over and over, actually, reading the Old Testament. We feel like these people are so far from us temporally. They're so far from us culturally. So obviously, they must be so much different than we are. But think about times in your own life, in the life of your family, in the life of the church, where you've seen God do something really powerful. And think about how long the effects of being struck by that actually lasted.
So, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Like, back in chapter 3, we read, right, the word of the Lord was rare in those days, which is why it's so significant that Samuel receives the word of the Lord. Is the word of the Lord rare in our days? Right? Anybody who doesn't have a Bible at home would be welcome to take one of the many that sit under the pews here and often go unused. Right? We're not without, and we're not even dependent upon an Eli, who's a poor teacher, to have access to the Lord's word and his teaching.
I think that's why when you read this, it builds your faith. I think that's one of the purposes of it. Your faith rises in you when you read God's word. That's why we have a history. That's one of the
There's two sides to that observation that we're not as different from the Israelites as we think we are, right? One is very humbling, right? It's like, oh, right, the sins that they wrestled with are my sins. But the encouraging side of that, right, is that as we continue to read, we see that the Lord continued to deal with them and to work with them to bring them to himself. And to extend his grace and mercy to them. And so in that regard, too, we are somewhat different from them because we're on this side of the cross. And so we get a fuller picture of what that means and what that looks like. So they lament and Samuel challenges them. And so they gather. And what else do we observe? Tina, what do you see? Yeah. So we see two things joined together there. We see repentance and deliverance. Now, several of the questions we have on this handout deal with identifying different kinds of repetition. We're accustomed to thinking of repeated words or repeated themes or episodes that kind of mirror each other. But sometimes that repetition occurs in contrast. So is there an earlier chapter we read that this chapter stands in stark contrast to? We'll ask it that way. When's the last time we read about a major confrontation between the Israelites and the Philistines? Not the Lord and the Philistines, but the Israelites and the Philistines. Yeah, chapter 4. And how did they go about things in chapter 4? Yeah. Yeah, like they go out against the Philistines and it doesn't go well. And so their response is not one of repentance. Right, their response is, well, let's bring the ark and then obviously we'll win because the Lord will have to do that. And then when they don't, right, they're left. Well, they already have this question, right? Why has the Lord defeated us or allowed us to be defeated this day? And that's kind of left hanging over chapters 5 and 6, because obviously the Lord could have delivered them, since he can defeat the Philistines on his own. And then we come to this chapter, where they lament and they seek the Lord in repentance, and they offer him worship even as the Philistine armies are gathering around them. And what does the Lord do in that instance? I was going to say, that's a softball question, right? He delivers them. How does he deliver them? Scott, you just joined us. You've got it open in front of you. How does he deliver them here? Round about verse 10, maybe. Of chapter 7. Yeah, yeah. Say it again. He throws the Philistines into a great confusion with a mighty sound, right? The Lord thunders a mighty sound and throws them into great confusion, right? We see this in other places in the Old Testament where the Lord throws an enemy army into such confusion that they're attacking each other within their own camp, right? We don't get the particulars on that, but he threw them into confusion and they were defeated before Israel. And so Israel goes out from Mizpah and pursues them some distance, right, as far as below Beth-Kar. So what's the difference between chapter 4 and chapter 7, right? Yeah, they sought the Lord. They sought the Lord from the outset. They continued to seek the Lord in the midst of this impending threat. And then the Lord delivered them. Right? I don't want to suggest, as they seemed to think back in chapter 4, right, that there's some magic formula that if we tick all of the right boxes in the right way and in the right order, then the Lord will automatically deliver us. Right? But it does seem to matter a great deal, the relationship that people have to the Lord and the way they approach him and the way they treat him in the midst of what they're going through, doesn't it? And what do they do following the battle? What happens after that? Tony, what do we have from verse 12 and after? I think you're the only one I haven't drawn an observation out of. You weren't here for the warning at the beginning, though. So, yeah. Yeah, so chapter 7, verse 12. So chapter 7, verse 12, right? The battle's happened. They've pursued the Philistines. What happens next? Because the chapter goes on for a bit longer. Yeah. They set up a stone named after some guy in A Christmas Carol, right? Yeah. Yeah. That's a good question. What does the text tell us about the reason for the stone? Yeah, it's for a memorial, right? We've had this victory, right? And how is it described, right? Till now, the Lord has helped us. Eden Etzer, stone of help. Till now, the Lord has helped us. Where else do we see something like this? Anybody remember? Go ahead. Well, no. So there are several places across the Old Testament, right? So give us what?
I was actually thinking of how the Reubenites and those with them set up an altar and the not in memory,
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So Reuben, Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, right? They live on the far side of the Jordan. So after the land has, right, after the Israelites have come into possession of all their territory, these two and a half tribes head back, and they build an altar there at the river crossing. And so the rest of Israel thinks, oh, they've already fallen into apostasy. We need to gather to war and conclude this holy war by wiping out our brothers who have left the Lord. Right? And so they chase after them with their armies, and what do they find out instead? This is an altar that is not to be used for worship, but is to remind them and their children after them. Right? It's a memorial that they belong to the Lord, that they have a portion with their brothers who are on the other side of Jordan, right? No, no. Thank you. Yeah. Yes. So where would that be? Sorry? Yeah. No, it's not a Kiriath Jearim. It's where it first comes back, Beth Shemesh. Back in chapter 6, right? In the field of Joshua, chapter 6, verse 14. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and a great stone was there. The great stone, skipping down to verse 18, the great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. If we go back into the book of Joshua, when they first cross over the Jordan, they leave stones in the midst of the Jordan, 12 stones, or it's a bit, right, they, or perhaps they take up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan and leave them on the bank as a witness, as a memorial. What does that do for the Israelites? Why would they do something like that? That is perhaps the best way to put it. They have a short memory. And so to have a stone monument commemorating what the Lord has done, right? These are not natural formations, right? It's not, oh, we're going to say that that funny-shaped rock means something. This is something that's set up, right? There's now a pile of stones there. Perhaps different with Joshua, Beth Shemesh, but in other cases, right? This is something that's set up so that even if people forget, their children are going to ask, right? What's that there for? Right? Why is it like that? Why it looks like somebody stacked these. What are they doing? So that there is a reminder for themselves and for the generations after of what the Lord has done. We see a memorial of sorts at the end of chapter 4, don't we? In the name of the child. Right? Ichabod, the glory is gone. No more glory. That's what his name means. But here, we have a different memorial. We have a stone memorial that reminds them of how the Lord has helped them. And then we get this summary that reminds us of these little tags at the end of cycles in the book of Judges. Right? Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. We expect things like that at the conclusion of a cycle about a judge. But things don't stop here, do they? They keep going. They keep going. Shall we jump into chapter 8 then? All right, let's do the same thing. I'll read the chapter and then I'll ask you all for observations. This is a shorter chapter. It's about the same length as chapter 7. But there's a lot going on here. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." What a way to start a conversation. You are old. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." What do you see? Yeah. Yeah. We'll get this out of the way here. So Samuel's sons are like Eli's sons. Yeah, they take bribes. They pervert justice. They're ministering in Beersheba. Does anybody know their geography of Palestine? Where is Beersheba in relation to the area where Samuel's ministering? It's way to the south. Way to the south. So Dan, in the later part of the book of Judges, Dan migrates from the territory they'd been given all the way to the north. And so we end up with this expression, from Dan to Beersheba, being the extreme limits of each end of Israel. So Samuel's in the middle, and they're way down to the south. What else do we notice? Yeah, yeah. So if Samuel's sons are turning out to remind us of Eli's sons, does that tell us something about Samuel? It may be significant on that note that they're not in the same location. Maybe. Maybe not. He's not ministering there alongside them in the same way that Eli was.
Is there any
That's an excellent question. That's an excellent question. What's going on here? There seems to be a reaching for the idea of dynasty, which doesn't properly belong to the role of judge that Samuel has. It does belong to the role of priest, right? The priesthood passes through the family, right? The sons of Aaron. But it doesn't pass with judges. And the time we saw that attempted previously with Gideon, that did not go well. But it was wrapped up with the idea of kingship, right? Gideon refuses to rule over them as king, but then goes and names his son Abimelech, my father the king. So. So Genesis 18:19, the beginning of Deuteronomy, chapters 4, 5, and 6, right? Again, leading us back to, what about the father, the role of parents in training up their children in godliness that's not borne out in the life of Samuel's sons? Mm-hmm. That was Genesis 18:19.
Yeah. God doesn't deal with Samuel. Samuel deals with Eli.
It's true.
I mean, Paul's for the harsh character.
Good, good. So there are echoes of Eli and his relationship with his sons and what happens there, but there are also these differences. They're not in the same location, right? He does seem to be setting up the idea of a dynasty. The particulars of their sins are different. For instance, his sons are not mentioned as laying with the women who minister at the temple, right? And God does seem to deal differently with Samuel than he did with Eli. With Eli, an anonymous prophet comes and pronounces this oracle of doom against the whole household. Whereas with Samuel, the Lord speaks to him as he's wrestling with the people who want a different leader. But also, in the midst of that, Eli was able to expect that his ministry would pass to his sons and then to their sons and then to theirs. Whereas Samuel seems to be presuming that his ministry would pass to his sons. So another difference there.
Mm-hmm. That's the excuse the elders.
Yes.
Yeah. What they really want for other reasons. So they're just saying, well, you're old. You're not going to be around long. Your sons obviously aren't capable of taking over.
Yeah.
And that's the reason.
Yeah.
So I think the sons are brought up more in the light of being a veiled reason of the elders rather than the story or the narrative really focusing on relationship between Sam and
Yeah, so the sons don't play the same kind of role that Eli's sons do. Although, it's interesting that it's the narrator that first brings up the sons. And then the elders do mention them. But it's the narrator who introduces them and not. It's not first the elders. So there is something real then in the problem with his sons. But you're right, we don't we don't continue to hear about that. So it's as though there is a real complaint about Samuel's sons, but it also does seem to serve as a pretext for the elders in demanding a king. Now, we've been reading Samuel for 8 chapters now. Are we surprised by this reaching for a king? Right, we've been set up to expect this. It's there in Hannah's prayer, right? It's there at other places. But this is the first time the people have asked for a king. The Lord's not surprised, right? In the law given to Moses, in Deuteronomy 17, right? He's laid out when the people do ask for a king, which they will, they can have one, and this is what he should be like. Why don't we turn and read that? Because that will be very important for Samuel and also for kings. So if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 17. And it's interesting, the rest of Deuteronomy 17 is not unrelated to what we're seeing in Samuel. Verses 8 through 13, for instance, are talking about how priests and judges make decisions about different kinds of homicide. But the laws concerning the kings begin in verse 14. So Deuteronomy 17 in verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, which is more or less how they put it, right? You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So with a king comes the expectation of dynasty, right? He and his children. But the king is expected to behave in a certain way. Rose? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a good question, right? Suppose the people know Deuteronomy and they know this language. Is the wording of their question simply an echo of the wording in Deuteronomy? Or is there something insidious, something not good about their wanting a king like the nations around them?
Well, I think their recent idolatry and their potential idolatry suggests they're very attracted to the ways of other people.
Mm-hmm. They're very interested in kind of keeping up with the Joneses, as it were, including who they worship, right? and how they are governed. I think, though, that the there are two elements that make it clear that this is not a positive asking, that there is something wrong with the way that they want a king. One is something the Lord makes clear in verse 7. And I'll come back to verse 6. But in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." If you think back to Gideon, right, his wording for rejecting the idea of ruling over Israel is that the Lord reigns over you. And that's the Lord kings over you. It's the verb form of the noun for king. But also, if you look at verse 20, right, Samuel gives all these reasons that they don't want a king. There are all these things that he will do that are not good, but they refuse. They say, "No, there shall be a king over us." Verse 20, "that we also may be like all the nations." That's never positive. "And that our king may judge us instead of you, and go out before us and fight our battles." That's a huge phrase. If we look, for instance, back at Exodus 14, Deuteronomy 1, several places in Joshua, the Lord goes before Israel and the Lord fights their battles. And that's repeated in multiple places. But they want a king to do that instead. Interestingly, there are no references in Judges to the idea of the Lord going out before them and fighting their battles. We've just come from chapter 7 where he did, although it's not phrased that way. But they want a human leader. They want something visible. They want a golden calf that walks and talks and holds a sword, right? Yeah. 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 Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? Are they asking the Lord for a king or are they asking Samuel for a king? Right? If we reflect back on Deuteronomy, right? The Lord says you can set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. It gets muddy there, right? Because Samuel is the Lord's representative, the judge over the people, but they want Samuel to appoint a king. Back in verse 5. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. Yes, I think so too. There's this close identity between Samuel as the Lord's prophet and then the Lord and his word and his honor. But it's very interesting on that note with verse 6. If you look at what the people ask, right? And there are a couple sentences there. And what displeases Samuel. It's not the "like all the nations" part. It's the "give us a king to judge us." They want someone else to do for them what Samuel does. And I wonder if that's part of why the Lord makes clear it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. So, we'll pause there. We're already after 10 o'clock. But we'll get into chapter 9 next week. And just to give you a hint of what's coming, right? Names are important in the Old Testament. Names usually have some etymology associated with them. Right? We saw that Hannah asked for Samuel, that Samuel's name means God hears or God heard. Here, the people ask for a king. And in chapter 9, we'll meet a young man whose name means asked or asked for, Shaul, Saul. So we'll leave that for next week. Thank you.